I have a question for you. Have you ever experienced what I've heard some people call a God thing? A God thing. I've heard some of you use that expression before, so I'm borrowing it from you. I'm not gonna try to take credit for it. This is your expression that I've heard you say. It's a God thing. It's something that happens in your life that is unmistakably a result of God. It's something that God has done, and you are left with the sense of, wow, he was the one that did this. I can take no claim in it, and so it's a God thing. Well, I've been having those a lot recently as I've been preparing these messages for you. And what's happening is, while I'm preparing to preach for Sunday, I'm also preparing for my small group meetings on Wednesday. And in my small group, we've been going through Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God. And it's amazing how over, and by the way, if you've never done the study, I highly recommend it. And if you want to join a group and dive in, you can start from scratch with a brand new group. You can join in on a group that's already working through it, and they can try to get you caught up. Whatever works for you, see Pastor Aaron. He's over there. He's the one that gave us the announcements this morning. See him, and he can get you plugged in, and I highly recommend that. But what I've discovered as I have been going through this study is almost on a weekly basis, what I'm studying in Blackaby's workbook is connecting directly to what I plan on preaching that Sunday. It's a God thing. God has been superintending the timing of these studies and this series. And it's, I have to resist the urge to just plop Blackaby's workbook here and read it to you on Sunday. This last week, my small group, who has chosen to work through the workbook a little faster than a snail's pace, we've made it finally to Unit 7. And the chapter title is The Crisis of Belief. And I actually, in my notes on my computer, have renamed my sermon this morning, The Crisis of Belief. It's not in your bulletin because we print the bulletin Friday morning, and it's amazing how much God works Friday afternoon and all day Saturday. So while many of you on Saturday have a day off, and God bless you, enjoy your day off, that is not a day off for your pastor, and it's not a day off for God. Okay, so God does many things on Saturday. So sometimes if you come in and you hear a message that doesn't have anything to do with what's in the bulletin, you can say, ah, God moved yesterday. God did something yesterday. And indeed, the title, in my notes at least, and on our podcast today and on YouTube, you will see is not the good old days, but the crisis of belief. Blackaby says on day one of that chapter, which is titled A Turning Point, he says this, when God invites you to join him in his work, he has a God-sized assignment for you. You will quickly realize you cannot do what he is asking on your own. If God doesn't help you, you will fail. The crisis of belief. I don't think crisis here means how we usually use the word crisis. Usually we use crisis to mean a time of intense trouble or a time of intense danger. But I think the better definition of the word, especially as Blackaby is using it here, and as I am planning on using it this morning, is it a time of decision. It's a time where you have to make a choice. It's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, as it pertains to our faith. And we have to answer the question, do we really believe God or not? Do we really take what he says as true? Are we really willing to stake our lives on his claims and lordship or not? Well, with that as the backdrop in your minds and hearts this morning, would you please turn with me to Joshua chapter 1? And we're going to resume our series of dreaming this morning by looking at this story about God's charge to Joshua, and by extension, the whole nation of Israel, before the next big chapter of their lives. In case you're wondering where this fits within the broader story, the people of God have experienced Exodus from Egypt. They've spent the last several decades wandering around in wilderness, and now here they find themselves standing on the riverbank, ready to cross the Jordan River, facing more than just a river crossing dilemma. They are facing a God-sized assignment. This is their crisis of belief. Let us read here Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, the time has come for you to lead these people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the land I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Wherever you set foot, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev wilderness in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, including all the land of the Hittites, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my commandment. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Verse 1 here begins with something I would venture to say was probably more along the lines of the initial description of crisis that I gave you a moment ago, at least for the Israelites. Moses is dead. Now, I'm no military mind, but I think it's safe to say that, at least generally speaking, successful military campaigns aren't supposed to begin with your leader's funeral. That's not, as they say, starting off on the right foot. But Moses wasn't just any leader, was he? Moses, as we know, is one of the great leaders, the great men of all of history. A preeminent figure in the Old Testament. We are told here, the Lord's servant. He is the one who spoke mouth to mouth with God. He is the one whose figure dominated all throughout the Pentateuch, all throughout the Old Testament. His voice resounded all throughout Israel's history and continues to do so today. We cannot overstate his significance to his people. Moses was Israel's leader. He was the one providing the vision and the direction. He was the one that was leading them as they went. Under his leadership, God delivered his people in the Exodus. That was no small deal. Here, this people who had grown and become exceedingly great found themselves captive to the world's great superpower. And it was through Moses that God led them out. It was through Moses and his leadership that this vast multitude escaped and crossed land and crossed sea and traversed throughout the wilderness. Scholars estimate that the total number of people was far more than the number we're given. We're given 600,000 in Exodus as the count. But that's the able-bodied men. By scholarly estimates, we're talking upwards of 2.5 million people here. And not just that. We know also from Exodus 12, verse 38, that it, along with these Israelites, was a rabble of non-Israelites. Don't you love that word, rabble? You know, Moses gets the 2.4 million, and I get left with the rabble. A rabble of non-Israelites. And in addition to that, great flocks and herds of livestock. Imagine the leadership required to mobilize what really equates to the population of the city of Houston, Texas. Moses was Israel's leader. but he was also Israel's prophet. It was through Moses that God revealed who he was. It was through Moses that God spoke to his people. God would speak to Moses. Moses would then speak what he heard to the people. Look at, flip back a page, or scroll if you're on your Bible app. Go back a page to the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy ends here in verse 9 with Moses basically handing the leadership over to Joshua. He places his hands on him. He anoints him his successor. He says, you are now to lead them. But guess what? In verse 10, we read this. There has never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Lord sent him to perform all the miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants in his entire land with mighty power. Moses performed terrifying acts in the sight of all Israel. Wow. There was no one else like Moses, the first and greatest of the prophets. Moses was Israel's prophet. But perhaps most importantly, Moses was Israel's mediator. I went back this week back into Exodus, and I read through chapters 32 and 33 and 34. You remember the story. It's the part of the story where God's people have been miraculously delivered through the Red Sea. All of Pharaoh's army has been demolished. This incredible supernatural exodus. And God delivered them not just from bondage and captivity, but to a life of freedom and fellowship with him. And so they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses takes his brother and 70 elders, and they start hiking up the mountain. And they go a little ways, and before long, he tells pretty much everybody to stay behind. And Moses, as the story goes in these chapters, ends up being the only one living in covenant fellowship with God. Here they've been miraculously delivered. God has performed salvation in their midst. They've been saved. Their lives were on the brink of destruction. They had nothing but despair unless they turned to God. And God has delivered them. And while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the terms of their relationship with God, the people descend into paganism and idolatry below. And it was only by Moses and his intervention, his intercession on behalf of the people, that God saved them from his wrath. Moses mediated. He stood in the gap between a sinful people and a holy God, and he said, God, have mercy. Have you delivered us just to destroy us? He's appealing to God's character and God's nature and God's grace. Moses saw something about the heart of God that most people could never see, and even people today have a hard time seeing it. And Moses stood in between. And as a result, a people were saved. Now, all of this makes the timing of his death so significant. Here, they're standing on the riverbanks of another river, ready to cross into a land of conquest. And that in itself was a huge challenge for them. And that would be huge enough with Moses. And here they find Moses is dead. Their leader, their prophet, their mediator. How could they possibly proceed? Well, first, Moses was not just the leader and the prophet and the mediator. Moses was a discipler. He was a discipler. By his side, through all of it, was his assistant Joshua, the one in whom Moses invested and groomed and mentored and trained. If you go back to Exodus 24, and that part of the story when I said Moses took Aaron and the 70 elders and they began to go up the mountain, well, Joshua was with them too. And there reaches a point in their ascent where Moses says, Aaron and you guys stay behind. Joshua and I will continue going. Now, we don't know how far up the mountain Joshua went. Because when God appears to Moses and God is speaking with Moses, we don't know that Joshua is right by his side. But we know he's not down with the rest of the others. He's definitely not down at the bottom of the mountain where all the stuff is going on. Because it's not long before even Aaron and the elders, they're caught up in all the madness too. Aaron's the one melting their jewelry to make a golden calf. He's the one that's facilitating this idol worship and this idolatry. He is participating as the designated one responsible for the people in Moses' absence. He's leading them into sin, but not Joshua. Not Joshua. In chapter 32, verse 17, Joshua is above the fray below. He may not have been all the way at the very top with Moses, but he certainly wasn't down in the stuff going on at the foot of the mountain. Later in the next chapter, chapter 33, we read how Moses would go to what was called the tent of meeting. This is sort of the precursor to the tabernacle. And Moses would enter into the tent of meeting, and the glory of God would descend upon that tent, and God and Moses would have fellowship face to face. And what's interesting to me, as I have read that story and reread it over and over again, it one day it dawned on me in verse 11b, the second half of verse 11, when Moses would leave the tent of meeting, who was still there? Joshua. Joshua was there. It's amazing to me. Joshua can be found in virtually every significant point of interaction between Moses and God. That's because Moses saw that what was happening in his life as a leader and one who was appointed to be a prophet and a mediator, he knew that if he was going to have any investment into the people beyond his life, it would require discipling another. The very thing we've been talking about. For weeks now, as a church, investing in the next generation, like Abraham before him, who passed his faith onto Isaac, like we looked at last week, Moses passed on to Joshua a faith and a walk with a God who keeps his promises. How can the people proceed? Well, Moses prepared them another leader. But even more importantly than that, the people of God could proceed in light of Moses' passing because of the faithfulness of God. I love how verse 2 it begins here in Joshua chapter 1. So we're given the statement that Moses is dead, and now God is speaking to his successor, Joshua. And the first thing he says is, Moses is dead, it's time for you to go, and guess what? I promise you, the same thing I promised him. I promise you, Joshua. I promise. The same thing I promised to Moses. Yes, you're not Moses. Let's make no mistake here. Joshua's not Moses. He's a different man, a different leader, has different skill set, different giftedness, he a different personality. And though the leadership has changed, the God of the leaders has not. His faithfulness to Moses, his promises to Moses continue in the life of Joshua. Indeed, God was continuing to fulfill the promises he had made all the way back to Abraham almost 500 years ago. God keeps his promises. No matter the circumstances, no matter the leader, no matter the task ahead, Israel could face the crisis in front of them because a faithful God had their back. Pastor Aaron's favorite commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says this, and I'm taking his quote because it fits so perfectly here. He says, Yahweh's fidelity does not hinge on the achievements of men, however gifted they may be, nor does it evaporate in the face of funerals or rivers. Yahweh's faithfulness endures. What specifically was God's promise to Moses and now to Joshua? Yes, it does say, in my translation, I read from the NLT this morning, when you get to verse 2, he says, the time has come for you to lead the people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River. In verse 3, I promise you what I promised him. And then in my translation, there's a colon and then a quotation, as though Moses is repeating his promise to Moses to Joshua. And I think that's accurate. But I think underlying that verse there in verse 3, all the way into verse 4, what is underlying that promise is a greater promise that God made to Moses even before he said those words. You see, God promised Joshua the same thing in verse 5 that he promised Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 3. You remember what it was. I will be with you. I will be with you. You remember that story? We were there, I don't know, a year or so ago together when we were working through Hebrews. We were looking at the great heroes of the faith, and we were taking those names that were listed in Hebrews, and we're going back into their story back in the Old Testament, and we got to Moses, and we looked at Exodus chapter 3. We looked at that story, how God called Moses to a God-sized assignment. He was calling Moses to do something that on his own, everyone knew it, especially Moses. No one knew more than Moses how incapable he was of doing what God was calling him to do. Go and face your people and go and face the Pharaoh. You will be a spokesman. You will be a leader. And Moses says, I can't even pronounce my words correctly. My tongue gets all tied up and tangled. I can't speak. How is this going to happen? And God says, I'll be with you. I will be with you. You will be successful, Moses, not because of your strength, not because of your eloquence, not because of your personality or your charisma or anything else. You will be successful because of my presence. Moses, I am, will be with you. So the question for Moses, and now the question for Joshua, and by extension, the question for you and for me is this. Is that enough? Is the promise of God's presence enough? Now, the Apostle Paul was more than happy to answer this question. I think Paul was happy to just speak whenever he had a chance. Paul was delighted to answer that question, and he did so in his famous More Than Conquerors passage back in Romans chapter 8. You remember the passage. It begins all the way up in verse 31. And in verse 31, he begins this section of his letter on being conquerors with this phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's another way of saying, yes, God's presence and God's blessing and God's movement in our midst is more than enough. On Wednesday night in our small group, we were having a discussion that was hinging around the alignment of what we believe and how we act. In other words, we say something, we believe certain things, but do our actions agree with what we believe? Are they the proper outworking of the things we say we believe? Well, what are some of the things we believe about God? Well, we believe God is omniscient. What is omniscient? Well, it means God knows everything. He's the all-knowing God. And honestly, that kind of scares me sometimes. Because it means he knows what's going on inside of me. He knows the things that I think about. He knows the things that I'm looking at. He knows the things that I desire. He knows the things that I do, even when no one else does. God is all-knowing. And by the way, on a positive note, that should give great instruction into how we pray. It's amazing. We come to God with our prayers as if God has no idea what we're going to talk about. Seriously, listen to yourself how you pray sometimes. You pray as though God needs you to inform him of what your needs are, as if he doesn't know already. It's ridiculous. I find myself doing it all the time, as if I have to explain to God what I mean. Prayer is not us informing God. Prayer is the alignment of our hearts with the heart of God, whereby he can inform us of his perspective. Of what we should be valuing, of what we should be praying, the things we should be talking about, the things we should desire. That's why when we can't come up with the words to say, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and gives us groanings too deep for words. Prayer is not us telling God things he doesn't know. Prayer is us entering into the very dialogue of the triune God himself. God knows everything. That should inform all of our lives, especially how we pray. What else do we believe in God? Well, he's omnipresent. God's everywhere. Is there anywhere on earth you can go where he's not going to be there? If you're able to build a rocket ship like Elon Musk and fly to Mars, and you stepped off of the first human being to step foot on Mars, would God be there? If you were able to create some sort of power source that could propel a spacecraft up near the speed of light, and you're able to travel and somehow live long enough to make it all the way across the Milky Way galaxy, which you wouldn't, by the way. This is hypothetical, in case you were getting some great ideas here. If you're able to travel to the other side of the Milky Way galaxy, and there wasn't another person for how many countless light years away, would you be alone? No. Where can I flee from your presence? The psalmist says. Where can I go? I can't go anywhere where you're not there. God is everywhere. God's on the other side of the Milky Way galaxy. God is right here in the pew next, in the chair next to you. God is in the bathroom when you're singing in the shower. He's everywhere. He knows all things. He's everywhere you go. You can't escape him. What else do we know about God? Well, he's omnipotent. He is all powerful. There's no rival to God. It's not as though God is really, really strong, and then there's someone or something else that's real, almost as strong. This isn't like a yin and a yang thing where there's two equal powers kind of dueling it out for the direction of the universe. No, there's God and no one beside him. He is all powerful. He has all the strength. And guess what else? He not only knows all things, he not only is everywhere you go, he not only is all powerful, but he's all loving. Omnibenevolent, all good. You never have to doubt his intentions. You know, a God who is all-powerful and all-present and all-knowing, who is not all-good and all-loving, can be a terrifying figure, can it? I'm not quite sure I'm ready to worship and serve and love a God like that. That's not enough information for me. What if he's cruel? What if he's malicious? What if he's self-centered? Can you trust him then? Can Paul say in that same chapter, Romans chapter 8, but a couple of verses prior, in verse 28, can he say that all things work together for the good of those who love Christ Jesus and who are called according to his purpose, unless he knows without a shadow of a doubt that the all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere God is all good? We know these things about God because he's revealed them to us through people like Moses and the prophets, and definitively through God himself, Jesus Christ, who put flesh on the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-present, and all-good God. We know him. We can look in his word and see his mighty deeds, and we've experienced his goodness in our lives, and we know these things about him, and yet, why do we fear anything? That was the question Wednesday night in our small group. Why do we fear anything? In light of these things we know about God, is it not ridiculous that we fear? Is it not absurd? Do you see the absurdity of fear, of anxiety, of worry? Why does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about tomorrow, because there's enough to worry about for tomorrow. There's enough things to worry about. Why does he say not worry at all? Why does Paul command us not to fear? Why does Gabriel look in the face of Mary and say, do not fear? Why? Well, because God is more powerful than anything else in the world. Because God knows everything. You and I have incomplete knowledge. God knows it all. We don't know the outcomes of the circumstances of our lives. God does. No matter where we go, no matter what troubles we find ourselves in, no matter how deep that pit we find ourselves in, God is there. And guess what? He is good. He is good. His mercy and his love and his grace endures forever. And you can trust him. There's no room in the equation of your life for fear. Paul can go on to say in this passage that through him who loved us, we're not just conquerors. What are we, Jeff? We're more than conquerors. What's greater than a conqueror? Well, those who look to a God like that. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. If he is for you, who can be against you? What is there left to fear in life? Is there any obstacle? Is there any barrier? Is there any challenge? Is there any hindrance in your life that is greater than he? If the one who calls us is also the one who equips and provides and sustains, then what is stopping us from the overwhelming victory that Paul goes on to talk about in Romans chapter 8? Nothing more and nothing less than a lack of faith. That's the only thing standing between us and overwhelming victory as more than conquerors. Joshua, verse 6, be strong. Be courageous. He repeats that 3 times in 4 verses. There's not many things in the Bible that are repeated 3 times in that many verses. And so when you come across it, you have to see, this is emphasis. God knows exactly the man that he has created and that has been groomed for this moment. He knows not only his strengths and his skills and his giftedness, he knows his inadequacies and his shortcomings and the weaknesses in his life. And God says, I am enough for you for this moment. I am enough. No, you're not Moses. But you are enough because I will be with you. You can be strong. You can be courageous. Why? I will be with you. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. He is who Oswald Chambers calls the never forsaking God. That'd make a good sermon title, wouldn't it? The never forsaking God. And so in chapter 6, if we were to flip forward a few chapters, which we don't have time to do this morning, but if we were to do that, here the people of God are in Canaan. It's on the eve of their first battle, the Battle of Jericho. And guess who shows up? God himself, the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua, take off your shoes. Where have we heard that before? Where have we heard that? The burning bush. Where you are standing is holy because you are in the direct presence of God. Yes, I'm one of those people who believes that the angel of the Lord and the commander of the Lord's army is none other than the eternal Son of God himself. God has shown up on the scene and he says, I am with you. And I'm telling you, the outcome of this battle has already been decided. Your job is not to somehow scale the walls. Your job is not somehow to crumble them to the ground. Your job is not to lift a finger. Your job is to trust and obey. If God is with you, who can be against you? Jericho never stood a chance. I'm telling you, the strongholds in your life, the obstacles in your life, the barriers, the mountains, the walls in front of us, don't stand a chance if God is for you. I believe that this church is on the threshold of a new chapter. I do. In a sense, metaphorically speaking, I believe we're standing on the banks of the Jordan. I have no idea what's on the other side. I've been honest with you about that from the beginning. I have no idea. We're coming up on the end of our first 75 years. I have no idea what the next 75 years hold. I have no idea what the next 75 days hold. In fact, I have no idea what the next 75 seconds holds. I have no idea. The only amen this morning that Pastor Sean doesn't know a thing. The truest truth you've heard today, your pastor is clueless. I have no idea. But here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. God is faithful. As I review, you know, I read recently, I can't remember where I read it, someone said, is there a recurring theme in your preaching that your people can have picked up on? Is there something, if they look back on a year of your preaching, they're not going to remember all your sermons. You probably won't remember this one by the time you finish eating lunch at City Grill today. I get it. It's okay. I can't remember them half the time. But is there a theme? Is there an idea that is communicated through your preaching over the long haul. And I would say, at least for me, as I go back and review and reflect on how God has led me to preach over the last year and a half, I would say, this is it, that God is faithful. God, the trustworthiness of God. He can be trusted. He keeps his promises. I know that for sure. I also know that he is the one who dreams. He is the one who reveals. He is the one who calls. He is the one who leads. He is also the one who provides. He is the one who protects. He is the one who sustains. He is the one who defends. And I know that if he is for us, who could be against us? I know that in him we have nothing to fear. These are things that I know without a shadow of a doubt. And it is true. You and I find ourselves in a time and in a place in history and in the world that are very different than the people in Joshua chapter 1. Clearly, there's no Moses leader here. There's no Joshua leader here. There, times and circumstances and leadership, it's all different. But the God is the same. And whatever he is calling us to be, whatever he's calling us to do, the only thing standing between us and a victorious conquest into the future is our own faith, our own resolve to follow him, a commitment to not deviate from him and his truth and his calling a single inch. That was what God commanded Joshua. Do not deviate for a second. I will be with you. Do not turn away. Everywhere you step foot, you will be victorious. You will have success. You will be the recipient of the land that you're walking on because I am with you. Don't turn away for a second. Not to the left, nor to the right. Overwhelming victory is ours. If only we will boldly follow him. I'm grateful that those who went before us boldly followed Jesus. You and I are living in the overflow of that today. Whatever good is happening in our midst today, whatever blessing, whatever joy, whatever fruit, it's not ours. It's theirs. It's his. It's his. And those who came before us, who loved Jesus, who gave their lives to Jesus, who did not deviate for a millisecond from Jesus, and you and I have a chance to do it for those that come after us. If only we'll boldly follow in faith. Now there's one final point I'd like to make, and then I'm done. I told you I adjusted my sermon title from what's in the bulletin. I still want to hit on this point because it's a good cautionary point to end, I think, this message on. You know, there's an interesting interplay throughout Joshua between this idea of moving into the future, moving forward in faith, but also remembering the past. It's really interesting. You know, before that great victory at Jericho in chapter 6, the contents of chapters 3 through 5 are really important. In chapter 3, you see something kind of like what happened with the Red Sea. The priests take the Ark of the Covenant, and they step into the waters. And when they do, and they stand there, the wall of water builds up on one side, upstream, and the rest of the water that was there flowed downstream. And they walked across dry land. It was amazing what God did. That was an echo, a repeat, something like what happened before at the Red Sea. And as they were crossing through in chapter 4, God commanded one man from each of the 12 tribes to pick up a stone from the riverbed. Do you remember the story? 12 guys get a stone, put it on your shoulder, haul it off onto the other side of the shore, and do what? Build a memorial. They erected a memorial where they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. And what was the purpose of that? Well, we're told in the text. To remind, that's the key word, remind future generations that the Jordan River stopped flowing when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant went across, that all the nations of the earth might know that the Lord's hand is powerful, and that God's people would fear the Lord forever. They built a memorial to remember what God had done. And that was fitting and appropriate. It was the right thing to do. It was commanded by God himself to build a memorial to what he had done in the past. Chapter 5. Before they stepped another foot towards Jericho, when right even before God himself showed up, what did they do? They had a covenant renewal ceremony. They circumcised the men. They celebrated Passover. They worshiped by remembering God's mighty acts of deliverance, his blessings, his promises of the past. There is a crucial role for remembering in the people of faith. In our life together, we will remember the wonderful things God has done. We have a cross on our wall so we will never forget. These memorials, these reminders, remind us what God has done. They provoke faith and they empower conquest. But listen, and here's where your pastor's stepping in some dangerous territory. There is a huge difference between the role of remembering in the people of God and the allure of nostalgia. I don't think the difference between those could be greater than east is from the west. It is one thing to appreciate the past. I hope you appreciate your past. I hope you appreciate this church's past. I hope you cherish it. I hope you walk through the sanctuary and the chapel and fondly recall the days when you experienced the goodness of God and the movement of God and the voice and the presence of God. Perhaps for the first time in your life, some of you were saved in that chapel. I've heard your testimonies. You walked in there and you experienced the presence of God in a way you never experienced in all of your life, and you gave your heart to Jesus. I hope you cling to that memory and cherish it because it shaped who you are and it informs your life and gives you direction and purpose and all those things. But it's one thing to cherish and remember, and it's another thing to cling to and be held captive to it. You and I must always guard our hearts against the desire for the good old days. We have to guard our hearts against that insidious desperation for things to just go back to be the way they once were. That's a dangerous thing, friends. We see it in the life of the Israelites just a few pages back. This whole Exodus generation found themselves in the wilderness, and what did they do? They began longing for the good old days. In the freedom of the wilderness, they longed for the captivity of Egypt. God's amazing future was within their grasp. It was right there to be received, but they couldn't let go of their past. They allowed the difficulties and the challenges of the present moment, that crisis of trust and obedience to God amidst their circumstances, they allowed those difficulties to direct their hearts away from what could be, to be focused on what once was. And there, in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, an entire generation missed out on the fulfillment of God's promises. And the people perished. I love remembering the good old days. I've got some what I would call my good old days. Some of those good old days were my some of those years in college. The years that I met my wife and I was experiencing that type of love for the first time. I was in a small group with men who, for the first time in my life, really challenged me to grow in holiness before the Lord. Those are some good days. I praise God for them. They are to be cherished forever. And guess what? One day, maybe someone in here, maybe some of your children or grandchildren, one day they will look back on today. And this is their good old days. Did you know that? We're in somebody's good old days right now. Someone will look back on this season of our life together, and they'll look back with fondness, and they'll remember God's blessings and the joys that we share together. But listen, if you and I are serious about truly following God into the good old days of the next generation, we cannot be captive to the way things once were. Where is our loyalty? Is it to those things or is it to Jesus? I, for one, believe that our best days are ahead. I do. And that's not some wishy-washy, glass-half-full optimism. No, that is a firm conviction based in the character of God. And so, if that is true, the question is, what is holding us back? What is preventing us from moving forward into God's future for this church? Is it fear? How ridiculous is that? I got to believe that when the Israelites landed on the other side of the Jordan, they looked back at their fear on the other side and thought, what were we afraid of? What were we thinking? Is it a challenge? Is there anything too big for God to do? Has he not proven just in the last year in our debt repayment plan that God gave to a man in our church in a dream? You can't make this stuff up. It's like something straight out of the Bible. You know, before that dream, we were struggling to make a payment on this building. The same number of people, if not more people, were here at the time. And Alden's dream seemed ridiculous to me. I'll be honest, I didn't have the faith that I should have. Thank God that there are others who did. And God did a miracle and is doing one today. Look in your bulletin at the numbers. They don't lie. It's a weekly reminder that nothing is too big for God. There is no challenge that can stop us from reaching and achieving and being and seeing his future fulfilled in our lives. Are challenges holding us back? How absurd. Is nostalgia holding us back? Please don't throw anything at me. I've only been here 5 years. But the love that God has cultivated in my heart for the history of this church, I promise you, it's as great as anyone else's. I promise you. But are we held captive to our nostalgia? What is sacred to you? What happens when that thing that is sacred stands in the way of God's future for us? Are you prepared to let it go? I sense that 2019 is our crisis of belief. I do. I believe that there is a God-sized assignment staring us straight in the face. Something that you and I could never hope to accomplish on our own. And how we proceed will reveal what we really believe about God. So my challenge to you is let's be bold. Let's be strong. Let's be courageous. Let's rise above the power of fear and discouragement, even nostalgia. Let's remain committed together to God and to his truth, not deviating it for one second. Let's remain committed together to his dreams, whatever they may be. Let's catalog those stones of remembrance that we might provoke the faith of the next generation. And let's take a step of faith together into his greater future ahead. Are you up for that? I am. It's scary and exciting all at the same time. But if God be for us, who could be against us? Let us pray. It is in the face of your grandness and your majesty and your power that we are suddenly aware of how very puny and insignificant we are. But Jesus, as we look at your cross, this definitive statement forever on not only the holiness of God, but on the grace of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, that puniness we sense dissolves. And we realize just how precious we are to you. Thank you, God, for the gift of your Son and Spirit, that we might have life everlasting. Lord, guide every step we take, both as individuals. Everyone here has their own story. Everyone here has things they're going through. Everyone here is making tough decisions. Everyone here is probably facing, at some level or another, a crisis of belief. And Lord, I trust that they hear in the proclamation of your word this morning, your own voice that says, fear not. I am with you. I will not abandon you. I am the never forsaking God. But Lord, may we also hear that collectively as a church. In these days and weeks and months or even years, however long it takes, we're trusting your timing. But as you reveal to us your dreams, Lord, help us to also be confident in your presence. May we, like Joshua and the people that he led, step forward in courage and in strength. Thank you, God, that you can be trusted. Lord, we trust all of our lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty and incomparable name. Amen.